We turn this evening to the 13th chapter in the Gospel of John and the opening 17 verses. We're going to take this passage in its entirety and make some general comments concerning it. A good number of years ago now, you may remember, we preached through John's Gospel from chapter 13, and we looked then at this passage in some detail and over a fair number of weeks. But we're going to come back to it to remind ourselves of the general outline and the general lessons that this passage contains. So we're not taking any particular text as such. We're taking the whole incident of the feet washing, as it is generally called in the first 17 verses in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, we know from the Gospels that this chapter begins John's account of the events in the upper room. There are four accounts given to us in the New Testament of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the events that took place the night in which he was betrayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the institution of the supper, and the fourth account is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul seems to be following the account given by Luke. John does not record for us the actual institution of the supper itself, but John gives us much more detail concerning the upper room discourse, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and we believe into chapter 17, all took place in the upper room in the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And John sees fit to introduce his account of the upper room events by reminding us of this incident of the foot washing. He is the only one who records this for us. The other Gospels do not mention anything like this. John is careful to remind us of the actual timing of this event. Verse number 2, it takes place after the supper. So we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord has already told his disciples that the bread represents his body and the cup represents his poured out blood, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover, that he is in fact the one who is the Savior of the world. So they already know something of the strange and new message that Christ has been teaching them. And so we find here it was after the supper being ended that the devil put the scheme to do the betrayal deed into the heart of Simon, into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. But it was at this point that Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, our interest is to look at this generally, but nonetheless to highlight some major lessons for us. I suppose that, as we have done in the past, we could spend weeks and weeks looking at this passage. There's just so much in it. I want to mention five principles to keep in mind as we go through this great passage of our Lord Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. There are certain things we must emphasize. They lie on the surface. There's no great mysteries here, although mystery is one of the ideas I'm going to be mentioning. But nonetheless, we're going to be looking at the plain truth, so to speak. The first thing that we're told about this event is that it is a demonstration of the love of Christ. When we think of the feet washing, we've got to think of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in verse number 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And there's a number of things that John tells us here about this love of Christ. It is an aorist participle, he having loved his own, and that means that it is a definitive love, but it is descriptive of Christ's attitude to his people. And that means that the love that is being spoken of here is an unchanging love. It's undying. It is a peculiar kind of love, and it's a love that is never, ever going to come to an end. So this is the fundamental idea. But there are certain things that John tells us specifically about the love, or those who are spoken of as being loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we're told that he loved his own. He loved his own which were in the world. And this seems to indicate, of course, that he has a particular kind of love that he bears unto his own. Christ loved the church. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And we love him because he first of all loved us. And if you and I have any love whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can have the assurance from the scripture that that is because he has first of all loved us. There is nobody who loves Christ except those whom he first of all has loved. The Apostle John tells us that in his first epistle. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And here again we are being reminded of the peculiarity, the specific personal way in which Christ loves his own people. He knows them, and he knows all about them. He knows who they are, and he loves them. And he loves them despite what they are. These disciples are not exactly the brightest examples at this stage of their life, at least. They are not the brightest example of faithfulness or fearlessness. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that every single one of them is going to flee, one of them is going to betray him, and one of them is going to deny him three times. And yet they're all included in this love which he loved his own. And then we're told this, that he loved his own which were in the world. Now this is a very strange thing to say in a sense, at least from one particular point of view it seems to be strange. But the fact of the matter is that, you see, our Lord is reminding us here that he loves his people even when they're in the world. You see, not all his people are in the world. Some of his people have gone into glory. Christ has a great multitude of redeemed. And we know that down through the generations, every generation of believers, they go into the glory, become part of that great communion of saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. And Christ loves them. He loves them in the glory. But here we are being reminded that what he is doing here is not for those who are in the glory. The love that he is expressing here is not for those who are already in heaven. It's for those who are on earth. And he loves them in the midst of all the difficulties that they're going to face, in all the failures that they're going to exemplify. He loves them as they are. He loves them in the world, in the situation in which they find themselves. And so here we should take heart also, because the love of Christ is not a love just for the church perfected. It's the church militant. It's the church with all its imperfections. And when the church is glorified and perfected, it is because he has loved us even before we were perfected. And this love is going to go on to that great moment when all will be well and we shall be in the glory and without sin before him forever. And then the final thing we're told here about this love of Christ is not only it is a love which is for his own, he loves them in the world, but he loves them also unto the end. The word here for end is this word telos. I keep mentioning it because it's one of the great words of the Bible. It's a word that means purpose. It sometimes is used in the sense of the end of things, but not in the sense of the extinction or the destruction of things. The end comes, eventually the end comes, but the end comes because the end reaches a climax, it reaches the fulfillment. It's like someone who sets out to do a great work, and then he stops doing the work because the work is done. Not that the work is destroyed or goes out of existence, but it has reached its point. And all the effort and all the energy that was put into doing the work has now been fulfilled. And this is how we're to understand the love of Christ. He is loving his own people because he has an end in view in loving them. And he knows what the end is going to be. He knows exactly what it is that he is doing. And as we're going to see, they don't know, but he knows. And he loves them unto the end. And they may fall. Peter may well deny him. And the other disciples may well forsake him and flee. But Christ knows that that is going to be part of their learning experience. But he doesn't cease to love them because he sees them not as they are. He sees his people as they are going to be. You see, he sees the end from the beginning. And we only see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves in the prophecies of the Bible. We know that we're going to be perfected. The Bible tells us that. We know that we're going to be without sin. But we don't know what that means. We don't know what it is to be sinless. We don't know what it is to be perfected. But Christ knows what it is to be perfect. Christ knows what it is to be sinless. Christ knows exactly what it is by his own being. He knows what it is that his people are going to be when they are made like unto his own image and conformed to his glory. So he knows exactly what the end of these people is going to be. And everything that he does for them is going to be towards this one end. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. And so he sees the end, and so he loves them even unto the end. What he is doing here is part of a long process of love. It is part of another of those examples of love. But all the time he is moving on, and he is moving on to a glorious purpose of salvation. And the ultimate purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. And then we will glorify God. And then we will enjoy God forever. But there's one final comment I want to make about this love of Christ. And that is, not only it is for his own and his own in the world, and he loves them unto the end, but he also loves them in the midst of his own troubles and in the midst of his own sorrows. We're told here that after Jesus went out, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." When Jesus said thus, he was troubled in spirit. This was a terrible night for him. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he came into the upper room, he was so overwhelmed with the sorrow, it was almost killing him. He prayed 3 times that the cup of bitter sorrow and the wages of sin that he was going to drink, that it would be moved away from him. But in the midst of it all, he knew that he must do it. "Not my will, but thy will be done." And in the upper room, our Lord Jesus Christ is facing the awfulness of Calvary. And always the shadow of the cross is over his mind. He understands that in a few short hours, perhaps less, certainly maybe 12 to 15 hours later from this event, he is going to be hanging on a cross, crucified. And he is going to be experiencing the wages of sin. He understands that. And yet in the midst of all the troubles and all the sorrows that are overwhelming him, almost killing him, he still has a concern for his disciples, and he wants to express that concern, that love. So in the midst of his own troubles, he still has love for them. And sometimes we get so overwhelmed with our own troubles that we've no time for other people. But our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what trouble comes to him, he never stops caring and expressing the love that he has for his disciples. So this is the first thing that we learn about this great passage. It is founded in the reality of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ to his own, in the world, in the midst of his own sorrows, and he loves them all the way up to the end, indeed all the way to Calvary, and all the way to glory, and in the glory that now he shares with the Father. He still loves his people, and his concern is to pray for them, as when he was in the upper room. You remember, he reminds us in Luke chapter 22, "I have prayed for you." He ever lives to pray for his own people. He lives to pray for all those who come unto God by him. So the love of Christ is fundamental, and we will never really appreciate the gospel or understand the gospel until we see it as something saturated through and through with the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that is the great motive power of the gospel. He did what he did because he loved us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It is love that puts faith and hope and everything else into action. It is because he loved us that he gave himself for us. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. That's the first thing we learn out of this passage. It has to do with the love of Christ. But there's a second principle that we learn out of this passage, and that is the humility of Christ. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went, and he was going to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, this must have been an astonishing activity on the part of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was the host at this feast of the Passover. These disciples, they were his guests. And it was no part of the host's function on such an occasion to wash the feet of his guests. This was something that the lowly house servant did. But what we are learning here is that the whole of the ministry of Jesus Christ involves, inevitably, must always involve humiliation. If he is going to come down to our level, then he must come down to our level. And that means that he must humble himself. And if there is anything that the gospel message does emphasize, it is this humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation always involves God coming down. In a sense, God humbling himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And the Old Testament has that statement, in fact, in one of the Psalms. But there's a number of places in the Old Testament where God specifically comes down in order to come down to the level of his people and to bend low his ear. In other words, always this idea of coming down, visiting his people. And there is always the idea of condescension, coming down from a higher place to come down to our level, to speak to us in terms that we can understand. Now, the whole of the life of Christ was one of humility. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And way back at the very beginning of his earthly life, we find him in lowly circumstances. The king who is sent, the king of the Jews, he is born in a stable in Bethlehem. He is born in lowly circumstances. No doubt other people were born in stables. People are born on muck heaps. And so the idea of being born in poor circumstances is something that the world is fairly used to. But here is one who is the King of Glory. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? It is the Lord, the King of Glory. It is the Lord, O wondrous story. And this is the way that the gospel understands it. Behold, the angel said to the shepherds, you remember, you will go and see a sign, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. But who is the babe who is wrapped in these swaddling clothes, as any other babe is wrapped in swaddling clothes? It is the Lord. It is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Lord. We have got to keep in mind something that former generations of Christians understood, preached very frequently, and died to defend and argued from the scriptures. And that was the deity of Christ. What makes our salvation so unique is that God is our Savior. And what makes Christ so unique is not that he is a good man or even a sinless man, but that he is the God-man. And you will find that the ancient creeds, the ancient Orthodox Christians, this was what the preachers used to preach about, because they didn't believe that Christ was half God and half man. They didn't believe simply that he was the best of men. They believed that he was completely God and completely man. And as you know, one of the great creeds of ancient Christendom, the Athanasian Creed, it spells this out, where there was a danger of Christ's deity being denied or in some way minimized. And our reforming forefathers and the Puritans and our better generations of the past, they all were very strong on the deity of Christ. They loved to preach about the mystery of the incarnation and those incommunicable attributes and the one person and the two natures. They reveled in these things, not because they were dilettantes in fine theological fine-tuning, but because they knew that this was fundamental to the gospel. Now, I'm emphasizing all of this because we are living in a day when supernaturalism is being increasingly rejected and discarded. And if Christ has any significance, it is not to do with the fact that he is God, but that he is a good man. And that even if he is a good man, then yes, he is a humble man. But that fails to grasp the magnitude of the humility of Christ. Because good men, we can all humble ourselves. Anybody can be humble. To be humble is no great thing because we all belong to a realm of humility. But he does not belong to the realm of humility. When Christ humbles himself, he does something that is not native to him to do. It is not something that is inevitable. It's almost inevitable that you and I should be humble because we're never going to be anything else. We belong to that realm of the lowly creatures. But here is one who, in order to come down, he actually humbles himself. And in this act of taking the towel and girding himself, he is deliberately reenacting this humility with which he comes to visit in order to do his people good. Paul has this great statement. I'm sure you all are familiar with it. I keep repeating it to you. In Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 to 8 and then 9 to 11, one of the great Christological statements of New Testament times, and that is that Christ, being in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, but it was never their place to be like God. But it was always his place. For him to claim equality with God is not booty. It's not robbery, it's his right. He is equal with God. But in coming into the world, he humbles himself. And here he is humbling himself. And we can't read the gospel record without being aware over and over again of how many times the gospel is reminding us of Christ deliberately enacting himself in this humble role. He deliberately, as it were, set out to mingle with the poor and the riffraff of the world. He wasn't found very often in the king's palaces or in rich men's houses. Occasionally he was, but most of the time he was not. He was out and among those who were the humble ones of the earth, those who were regarded as those who were out of the way by the religious establishment. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is humbling himself again, and he is doing the lowliest and the most menial of tasks. Do you wash my feet? Beginning to wash the disciples' feet of all things. This is an act almost of degradation. It is something that is necessary, but nonetheless it is a humble act to do. And we know that down through the ages, certain great people, church princes and ecclesiastics, they gather the TV cameras, and once in the year they gather everybody and they go through the ritualism of washing 12 poor beggars' feet, a mere enactment, indeed just an act of hypocrisy with no relevance whatsoever, and certainly nothing akin to what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. Here is something that is a real humility, and our Lord is doing it for them. They are not serving him. They are not washing his feet. He is washing their feet. This is the point. He is being the one who serves. And you remember in Luke's account, in Luke 22, the disciples were arguing which of them was going to be greatest. And remember how Jesus on that occasion rebukes them by reminding them, I am among you as he that serves. And no doubt whatsoever, this is part of the lesson that these disciples have to learn. So first of all, there is the love of Christ. There is the humility of Christ. I'm going to have to speed up and be more brief on each point. The third thing I want to emphasize is the element of washing. This is fundamental. He is humbling himself. He loves his people. He humbles himself in order to do something specific for them. And what he does specifically is washes them. And this is where we have this dialogue between himself and people, between himself and Peter. Peter said unto the Lord, Dost thou wash my feet? Verse 6. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said, And what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And then again, verse 8, then said Peter, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. So what is our Lord Jesus Christ doing here? He is reminding Peter, and he's reminding all these disciples that the fundamental issue with which he is dealing with them is the idea of him washing them clean. The whole of his ministry is to cleanse us. You see, here is it's like a parable in action. Yes, we need to be cleansed, but we need to be cleansed constantly. We may have a bath, but in those days when they were walking through the dusty streets and so on, they would be wearing the sandals and the feet would become besmirched, so to speak. And so it was customary to call a houseboy to wash the guests' feet in order to make them fit to come into the household. And this is what Jesus is saying. The feet need to be washed fairly frequently, so to speak. Once we've had a wash, that will last us for a fair length of time. But we need a continual kind of washing because we pick up the daily dust of the streets, so to speak. Now, that was true literally in the example here. But it's also true spiritually and symbolically. What our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, we are cleansed. These disciples, they were all clean. They were already washed in the blood. They were already washed in the blood in prospect. They were already cleansed by their faith in Christ. They were already justified men. But they need continual cleansing. And even those of us who are Christian people, and we are justified and all our sins are forgiven, nonetheless, our sins need to be continually forgiven because our sins continually pile up. There's a great mystery here between the once and for all and the many times of cleansing. We are only justified once. Once you're justified, you can never be unjustified. But there is the process, surely, of continual cleansing. And in that sense, we need continually to have our feet cleansed and washed away. We cannot allow the accumulation of guilt and sin to be part of our lives. And the fundamental service that Christ does for his people, and he does for us all the time, always, is that he washes us clean. The sins of today are wiped away. The sins of tomorrow will be wiped away again. He will continually wash us down, so to speak. The blood of Jesus Christ continually, and the preachers make a great thing of this, and they're quite right to do so. It's a present continuous tense in 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. And this is what Jesus is enacting here. When he washes the disciples, he is not washing their head. He is not, as it were, giving them some further piece of supper. He is washing their feet. That part of them that is in contact with the reality of the dirt and the dust of this present world. And this is a lesson that these disciples are to learn. So there is the love of Christ. There is the humility of Christ. There is the purpose of Christ in coming into the world and humbling himself, and it is to make us clean. And you and I need feet washing. We need also to be washed continually in that work of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Water symbolizes in the Bible, it symbolizes blood, it symbolizes the Spirit, it applies for both. And so this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But there's another thing that we learn here also. In this great passage, and it is the mystery. There's a certain mysteriousness in all of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "What I do now, you do not know now, but you will know hereafter." And what he is recognizing is that these disciples do not really understand what he is doing or what he has already done. And there is a sense in which you and I, we do not really understand what Christ has done. We understand enough. We understand partially. The apostle says we know in part, but we don't know in totality. But the point is that Christ knows what he's done. Do you know what I have done for you? And the answer, of course, is no, they do not understand, but you will know. But the point is that he knows what he's done. And he knows that in washing their feet, he is simply pointing to a higher washing. Now, the fact of the matter is that we have to grasp that our Lord Jesus Christ knows things and has experienced things in bringing us to salvation that perhaps we will never know and never experience. He knows the cost. He knows what the wages of sin really are. You and I, we don't know. And we probably will never know what the wages of sin really are. We are delivered from so great a death. Because he has experienced so great a death. There is a great clarity in the gospel. The Bible is very clear. It is consistent. Over and over again, it says the same things. But let us remember that there are quite a lot of things that it does not say. Christ died for our sins. Well, how many sins has he died for? If he died for the sins of all his people, these sins are not abstractions, they're not theories. These sins are realities of disobedience and depravity and willful sinful autonomy. These sins are real things as far as God is concerned. And it takes a real penalty to deal with these real issues. And we do not know what these issues are, but Christ knows. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about when he washes the disciples' feet. And he knows that they don't know. Peter is all confused on the issue. But he also knows that Peter will know. There will come a time when Peter will understand enough to understand the magnitude of what Christ has done for him. Now let us remember this, because the world doesn't understand at all. Christ knows perfectly what he does for his people. The disciples of Christ, you and I tonight, we know partially what Christ has done for us. We know enough to bring us to glory and to rejoice and to praise him forever. But the world does not know this. You could preach to the world that Christ died for the sins of his people or for the sins of the world, and the world would listen, the world would understand and yet not understand. In the sense of appreciating and in the sense of applying it, the world does not understand what Christ did. The world looks on from a distance, but the Christian believer does not look at the death and the suffering of Christ from a distance. We look on as those who are involved. We are in Christ, you see. We're not outside looking on as outsiders. We are insiders. We belong to the crucifixion of Christ, but we do not belong to the very heart of it, because the cross that we take up for him is not his cross. He has his cross for us. We have our little crosses too. But our crosses and our difficulties are nothing. He has a cross to bear that is a deep and a mysterious and a uniquely personal thing. And we will never know fully what it was that he went through. As far as I understand it, there is nowhere in the Bible that would indicate that we will ever be fully able to appreciate, in the sense of understanding, the awfulness of Calvary and what it means to be cut off and cursed by God, because we will never be cursed by God. You've got to experience it. And here is the one man who will be in the glory who was forsaken by God. Nobody else in the glory has ever been forsaken by God. What I do now, you don't know now what I'm doing. There is always a mystery in the great work that Christ does for his people. And ours is simply to accept without argument. Peter here is saying, you'll never wash my feet. The Lord is saying, if I do not wash you clean, Peter, you've got no part in me. Well, wash me all over. Peter, you see, doesn't understand the doctrine of justification, so to speak, that is implicit in this great event. We don't need to be washed over again totally. We don't need to be re-justified, but we do need that process of sanctification and cleansing and our conscience sprinkled afresh with that precious blood which alone can give us peace. And there's always a mystery about it. And the final thing I would emphasize this evening, and I must just be very, very quick. The final thing is that Christ has given us an example. Not only the love of Christ and the humility and the washing, the purpose of it all, and the mystery that lies really at the heart of his great work for us. But he has also given us an example. Do you know what I've done for you, he says. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for I am your Master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, this is verse 14, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash, you ought. This idea of ought carries that the obligation. Ought in our language means owe it. That's where the word comes from. It's something that we owe. This isn't some work of supererogation. For Christ to wash his disciples' feet is to do something essential, something fundamentally necessary if they are going to be his disciples. And if we are going to be his disciples, we must have the same kind of mind, the mind of Christ. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, and so on and so on. And down to the verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you, or blessed are you if you do them. The word here for example is not the word that we sometimes have for example. It's a word that means something that is laid out for display, a model, a pattern. We find it used a number of places in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, where the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament holy place as being a kind of model of the heavenly glory and reality. That's the word that is used here by our Lord Jesus Christ. I have set you a model, a pattern. And it means that we have to follow his pattern, but it also means not simply that we ought to do it, it means that we will be blessed in doing it. And if we don't do it, we will miss a blessing. The word in verse 17 that is translated in our version as happy is the same word that is in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the word blessed, Makarios. It would be better if the word blessed, in fact, what was the translation here rather than happy. Blessed are you if you do them. Privileged are you if you do them. Because the man who follows Christ in this particular way is a man who understands Christ, a man who is bonded to Christ, a man who senses his indebtedness to Christ, a man who appreciates Christ. And because he appreciates Christ, he appreciates the mind of Christ. He has the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is expressed essentially in doing the same kinds of things that Christ did. We, of course, cannot die for the sins of the world, but we can lay down our lives for the brethren. We cannot heal the multitudes, but we can speak in the name of Christ and give cups of cold water or do whatever it is. We can, as it were, wash the disciples' feet when the feet need to be washed. Well, what is the humble task that needs to be done? It might be just washing the steps of a church. It may be doing, well, who knows what it might be doing. But it's the essence of humble service that is really set forth here. And that means deliberately, as it were, humbling ourselves and doing good. Because Christ here is looking not to his own interests or to the things of himself. He is looking to the needs of others. And blessed are you if you know these things. Not just agreeing with them, advising others how to do it, and arguing how best it should be done. There's always plenty of people to advise us and agree with us and say amen to all these good works. All that's fine. But blessed are you if you do it. It's the doing of it in the end that he looks for. Because it is the doing that always is the mark of authenticity in the Christian life. We do because we love. Faith works by love. And here we have this foot washing incident where our Lord Jesus Christ loves his own. He humbles himself for his own. He has a purpose for his own. He washes his own and he sets an example for his own to follow. May God bless his word to us.